We're going to have to take it at a chapter at a time, continue to keep that pace. So please turn with me now to the 20th chapter of the book of John. As I say, we will be reading the entire chapter. Give now your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came to them, stood in their midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." And I think we will stop there. We won't actually continue with the rest of the passage. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us indeed good tidings of great joy, that you tell us of the news that this creation has longed to hear for ages, which is that the veil of death has been broken through in the body and in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bring to our hearts the import of this resurrection. And we pray now that you would speak through me, your broken vessel, and that you would speak to each and every one. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most hope-filled passages in the whole of Scripture. But I think we might be tempted to fall into one or two ditches here as we approach the passage of the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection. So what I'd like to do is I would like to kind of begin the first half of this sermon on the systematic theological side, and then kind of move into the narrative of this passage and see the points of of our systematics play out in the narrative itself. So we're going to have to kind of zoom out and understand what is the significance of the resurrection. And I think we can kind of fall into one or two categories here as we look into the resurrection. The first would be to see this as entirely an act of God, and it is in fact an act of God, but we might be able to look into this passage and say, well, of course Jesus would rise from the dead. He is, after all, God. And as God, death could not hold him down, and so it would make perfect sense that God might rise from the dead. And so we see kind of a triangle here, right? We see God working with God to rise God, or the God-man, from the grave. And we might miss the incarnational significance of this, that Christ is fully God and fully man. And so his rising is not simply an act of divinity, but it is in fact an act of salvation as the God-man. So the first ditch that we might fall into is to say, big deal, right? God rose from the dead. There isn't any significance other than the history of that moment. The other ditch that we might fall into is to say, well, Jesus was a man. He rose from the dead as the God-man, and he rose from the dead simply to give his disciples in that time hope, simply to share a few last words with them before he goes to his Father. And so entirely miss the significance of the resurrection for us today and for the world and for history. But I think we can ask, why was it that God and that Christ should have come to have risen from the dead in our world? Why couldn't he have just simply taken his body with him up into heaven? Why was it necessary that he had to rise from the dead in our time and in our place and in our history? And I think the significance or the answer of this is to be found, yes, in the promise of Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, that one day God has promised that he will lift the veil that has oppressed creation since the fall, and that is, of course, the veil of death. That this world is bound by death, that this is the world of the dying, and that people, all men and women, all flesh, shall fade as grass. And so Christ promises, God promises in the Old Testament to lift that veil and to restore creation to its purpose, to end forever all death and crying. And as we move through the New Testament, we see fundamentally a contrast. We see a contrast of ages. We see in contrast the age which is to come and this passing present evil age, the spirit of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And these two forces are in opposition. But we're also told in the New Testament that the age that is to come has begun already in a very real historical sense. And so this resurrection holds for us, I think, three points that are important to get when we understand the doctrine of the resurrection. The first principle of this resurrection is that this isn't just any rising from the grave. This is, in fact, the first eschatological resurrection. This is the first eschatological resurrection. And to understand what that means, we have to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in the 22nd verse of that chapter, we read, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." And if we were to back up to verse 20, the context of this is the resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, so there's a connection between our dying and Christ's resurrection. That connection is in sowing and reaping. We're told in 1 Corinthians that what is sown into the ground will come up life. And so death for the believer is not condemnation, but rather sowing unto life. Because in Christ, we have a first fruits of our resurrection. So Christ is the first eschatological resurrection in that he, and in his resurrection, he seals to us our own resurrection. The conviction and the surety that just as you and I see this world today, so also we will see with our own eyes that our Redeemer lives, that he lives indeed, and that in his life we also have life, that our bodies are simply the new creation in his body. And so the second point to be had from this is that we are the new creation in Christ's resurrection. You see how intimately tied Christ's resurrection is to the redeemed. In him we have first fruits. He is our first fruits in his body. And we are, conversely, his new creation. And so therefore, how are we to live? We are to live as though we have already received this. It's a feat d'accompli. We're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we are told that we should honor our risen Savior in our body and in our spirit. We are the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. We are the new creation, living testimony that one day the veil of death will be lifted. That there will be no separation or pain. And that those whom we long to see again in Christ, we will see in our flesh. And then finally, thirdly, this resurrection initiates the age which is to come. We think of the age that which is to come as simply a kind of ethereal thing, something which is bound to heaven, as though there's this great separation between earth and heaven. And whereas we might say rightly that in history there is indeed in this age a separation between heaven and earth, we are also told that in this final resurrection, earth and heaven will be joined and the new creation will be completed. The new heavens and the new earth will be joined. And we're told something of this in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we are not in the kingdom of darkness, but that we are already part of the kingdom of light. And so then we should walk as children of the light, that we have been predestined not to this present passing evil age, but rather we belong to the age which is to come. And that's true of the believer in this world. That we're being remade into the image of Christ through sanctification, and that in him and through faith in him, we have victory and a certain hope in the age which is to come. The age which is in breaking as a result of this resurrection. And so if you go through the epistles and you look at this contrast between this passing present evil age and the age which is to come, we see that it is tied specifically to Christ's resurrection. That because Christ rose from the dead and defeated death in this age, so also he has initiated in this time the age which is to come. But there's some overlap, isn't there? there's some overlap. The age which is to come has not come in fully. Death has not yet finally been defeated. It's been definitively defeated, but it's not been finally defeated. And so we live in this period, as Gerhardus Voss said, tension between this passing present age and the age which is to come. We live in a world which is overlapping. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been translated into the kingdom of light. Galatians 1:4 says that this passing present age we have been delivered from. And also 1 John 2:17 says that this passing present evil age is passing away. It's passing because it's passing away. It's expiring in light of the true and certain victory of Christ in his resurrection. So this resurrection is the first eschatological resurrection, and it's that translation that we should keep in mind as we look at this passage, because I think we can fall into one of three categories, three of these categories that we see here, people in this passage. The first is Mary. We see Mary living in light of this hope, even though she doesn't understand. We see Mary following her Lord and Savior, even through the grave. Following him, looking for him, even though she knows he's dead, or she thinks she's dead, he's dead. So Mary is living in light of the resurrection, even though she doesn't fully understand that that's what is happening. The second category that we might fall into is the disciples. The disciples, and there's two categories there. The 10, or the 9 of the 12, Judas obviously is betrayed them. The 9 don't even bother to come. They don't believe the report. The resurrection at this point holds no significance for them. And so often also it is that this world passes the good news of this resurrection by. But then also we have the two disciples. They peer in, they believe, we're told, and then they simply walk away. They walk away from the hope that is the resurrection. They don't wait for it to change their lives. And so I think in Mary we see an exemplary example of faith and loyalty. Well, this is the beginning of the inbreaking of the new light in Christ. And it's in juxtaposition to that spiritual light that we find chapter 20 opening in darkness. It's in the early morning. The light has not yet dawned. And Mary Magdalene goes in the early morning to the tomb. And as she goes, it's still dark, but as dark as the darkness of the night is, the darkness of the tomb is just that much more darker. She notices that the stone has been taken away, and she peers into the tomb, and she sees that the tomb is open and empty. And she panics. The seal must have been broken from the outside. Children, if you ever try to break open a jar that's sealed, one of those sealed jars, and you turn it and turn it and turn it from the outside, finally it breaks and the gases let loose and the air comes in and the vacuum dissipates. The idea that you could break the seal from the inside doesn't occur to you. But because Christ has broken the seal over death, he's also broken the seal of the tomb from the inside. And so one follows from the other. The idea that the seal over the tomb could have been broken from the inside doesn't immediately hit Mary. And so she runs to the other disciples and she tells them that they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've laid him. The enemies of my Lord are not content to simply kill him. They must also take him and spoil his body. You notice how she calls Jesus her Lord. He's her Lord even in death. He's her Lord even in death. You'll remember when Ruth goes out with Naomi from the land of Moab into Israel, and Naomi tries to talk her out of going back to Israel, and Ruth says, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death separate you and me." And so Mary one-ups Ruth here. "Even if death separates me from my Lord, he is still my Lord." And so she comes to the disciples in faith and in loyalty. And she calls for help. But 9 out of the 11 do nothing. They don't answer the distress of the damsel. But Peter and John, being closest to Christ, run to the tomb to investigate. They've seen so much, so many miracles. The least we can do is peer in. And so they run to the tomb, and John peers in first, but then Peter walks in first, and what do they find? They find the grave clothes tidied there, the linen folded. You don't fold soiled clothes, do you? This is a place of life. This is a place of cleanliness. This is not a grave. Graves are places of entropy, of chaos, of things falling to pieces, of things, stray parts here and there, bones and dust and worms and epitaphs and chaos. But brothers and sisters, this is not a tomb. This is a site of resurrection. This is a tidied room. This is proof of resurrection. The linen folded and tidied away. And so we're told that John believes. He believes. He believes that there's something going on here, that Christ is active in this work. Maybe he's active as a spirit, maybe he's active as a resurrected Christ. John doesn't know the details, but we're told that he believes. We're also told that they did not have the scriptures, or they did not know. We're told that they did not know the scriptures, that Christ would rise from the dead. And so the application here is that if we are to follow the significance of Christ, we need to know our scriptures. Christ had told them repeatedly that he would rise from the dead, but they're not making the connections. There's not a connection to their own experiential walk of faith, and so they miss the signs, and so they go back. They go back rather than gaze at Christ's handiwork. But Mary stands outside, weeping. She's weeping over even the grave clothes. She loves her Lord so much that she's willing to stay and linger at his tomb when it seems that he's been taken away. She can't get enough of even that which Christ has left behind. What has Christ left behind for us? His word. Do we linger over Christ's word? Do we walk in light of it? Or are we satiated by it and walk on? We should have an insatiate desire for God's word. A desire which cannot be satisfied. God's word is a mine, and no matter how deep we go, there's always more depth. Well, that was true of this scene as well. Something miraculous is about to happen. And as she weeps, she doesn't see that inside the tomb, two angels stand there. We're told one at the head and one at the feet. And that would have been an impressionable image to any Jew noticing. Because if you were to go up to the Temple Mount and you were to enter into the temple, now of course the veil has been torn and access to the throne of God has been won. The temple is now of no significance because the heavenly sanctuary has been breached by Christ. But if you were to go to the temple and you were to enter the Holy of Holies, you would notice that in the front of it was the Ark of the Covenant, where the tables of the law were kept. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat, where the high priest would come in once a year and sprinkle blood over the mercy seat, the blood of atonement, the lamb which was to expiate or cover the wrath of God. And then at the head and at the foot of that mercy seat loomed two cherubim. It was said that their wings touched. When Hezekiah is confronted with the Syrian army, he spreads the scroll before the Lord and says, "O Lord, you who dwell between the cherubim." This was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. But now we see the real cherubim standing at the head and at the foot of where the body of Christ had been lain. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the real mercy seat. This is where the blood, this is where the Lamb of God lain, whose blood takes away the stain of our sins. And we have in Christ not merely expiation, because of course the high priest had to come in once a year and sprinkle blood over repeatedly that altar. But no, we have a sacrifice that was given once and for all for sin. We have propitiation of the wrath of God. Full atonement. Peace between God and man. And so the angels say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've lain him." Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Are you seeking the dead among the dead, or are you seeking the living one among the living? Why are you weeping, Mary? The reason for which you weep is no more." History's been reversed. The veil in Christ's body has been lifted. Find me, Mary, among the living. Well, she doesn't recognize him. She's still living in the world of graves and grave robbers. And so she supposes him to be the gardener. 2 years ago, we laid my grandfather to rest. And I went last year and covered his grave with flowers. And I met a gardener there in the churchyard. My great-grandfather built the church building. And outside of that building, there's a graveyard. And my grandfather's buried there. And so this gardener is a distant cousin. And so we had a chat. And but all he could tell me was about the care of the place. He couldn't in some way tell me anything about those who had died. He certainly could not bring me closer to where my grandfather was with Christ. But Christ does bring us through death. You see, Christ is the ladder from earth to heaven. And so in his resurrected body, we have the inbreaking of heaven into this earth. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." If you know anything about him, if you've taken him away, let me know that I might adore his body. And then Jesus calls her. He calls her by name, Mary. We're told that each of us has a name that's hidden with Christ. We don't know how this will work out, but I envision that Christ will one day call us by that name which he has hidden with himself. And we'll know it. He'll call us by our name because our name is hidden with Christ. And so it is with faith. We're told in John 10 that the shepherd calls and the sheep hear my voice and they know me. They know me. They recognize me. They know me not simply as the person who I am, Jesus, but they know me as their Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you have believed, Jesus is your Jesus. He's your inheritance. He's the one which is most dear to you. He is your first love in Revelation chapter 2. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we should have a longing to pass through death to see our Lord. Because when we die, we will be ushered into the immediate presence of our Christ, and we will see him in whom we have believed. And he will know us, and we will know him, and we will see him as he is. We don't know much, the Epistle of John tells us, about what it will be like, either in the intermediate state in heaven or after heaven. We know it'll be beautiful. We know it will be lovely, but we do know one thing more than anything else, and that is we know that we will see him as he is, and that we will live with him for all eternity. We will share an eternity with the one in whom we cannot get enough of. And that will keep us energized for all eternity. Mary. She turns and she sees him. She sees the one who she loves more than any other. Rabboni. Teacher. Teach me. Show me. Lead me. You are life. And I love you. It's interesting what Jesus tells her. Don't cling to me. Not yet. We've got work to do, you and I. I've yet to ascend to my Father. I have to reign at my Father's side and initiate this kingdom and bring the world to the day when the veil will be lifted, when the books will be open, and when the white throne descends, and when Christ will judge the world. But you also, Mary, have a job to do. You've got a job to do. Go back. Go to my brethren, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Encourage the brethren. I think we have three pieces of application here in light of the hope of the resurrection. First thing is that we should be about the business of encouraging the brethren. We should be pointing our brothers and sisters in Christ to this sure and certain hope that one day the veil will be lifted and that separation between the dead and the living will be no more. And what I'm not suggesting is that we should have a glib attitude towards death and towards those who are grieving. Because it's painful. Grief is painful. If we've seen anything from this passage, we've seen how painful death is. We've seen that death implies at least a temporal separation from those whom we love. But in Christ, all those who are in Christ, that separation won't be eternal. It's only temporal. And so we have a hope that pain in death is simply the pain of expectation. It's sowing and reaping. That each of us, it is given to die and then afterwards the judgment. That we must sow our bodies into the ground so that Christ might assuredly rise it up again. Death is resignation in Christ. And we know that we will be immediately with the Lord, that there is no sting in that death. But second, I think we should also warn the world that as bad as the first death is, the second death, brothers and sisters, is so much worse. That after that resurrection, body and soul will be confined to an eternity of hellfire. And separation from God's blessing, but an imminent encounter with God's wrath. And so hell is both a place of wrath and burning and eternal fire, the weight of God's punishment for sin upon the soul, and the blast of his countenance in a way that the sinner cannot avoid or get away from. But it is also, brothers and sisters, a place of anguish, a place of regret, a place in which every moment is spent remembering that the chances are spent, that the time for repentance is too late. And so, brothers and sisters, we should also have a heart to minister to the world which is passing away, to warn them that this world is passing away, that there is no potency in this world, that it's ephemeral, that its tastes, its fashions, its pursuits, its loves are all fading. And that in Christ we have a heavenly taste. We've been given a heart to pursue the things of God. And so we ought to, and that brings us into our third point of application, that we should live in light of the age which is to come. That we should find daily the passing present fashions of our world less and less attractive. And I think this is an application which is particularly important for Americans, because we live in a consumeristic age, in an age which is spent buying and selling and getting and acquiring. But these things are of only passing value. Our true value is found only in Christ, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this does not mean that we should become disengaged with our world, but rather that we should be about the business of bringing the beauty of the age which is to come into our daily lives. We should be living in light of God's law, so that we have an expectation for the future, but we also have an interest in holiness for our lives today. But I think in all of it, we should be grateful. We should be grateful that Christ passed through the bars of death and that death has no power over the believer. Brothers and sisters, let's go out this week in that hope. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is not any ordinary resurrection, as though resurrection were ordinary. But even as Lazarus was risen from the grave and then went back to the grave, this resurrection is a resurrection that is final. That Christ rose from the dead, not in the age, not in the heavens, but in our world. That he stepped into our history, our time and space, and he broke the bonds of death. Lord, we know that death is very often a painful thing. It's painful to experience separation from our loved ones. But Lord, let us go out with the expectation that those pains are birthing pains. That they're the labor of sowing so that we might get closer to Christ and that Christ might assuredly rise us from the dead. We thank you that he is our first fruits, that we are his new creation, and that this has inaugurated the age which is to come in part. And at the end of time, it will be inaugurated fully. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.